You're listening to WWBC, COCO, Melbourne, Titusville, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, COCO, Rockledge, and W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, and Palm Bay, 100.7 FM.
Welcome to Breakpoint, a daily look at an ever-changing culture through the lens of unchanging truth. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street. Depending on who you ask, Christian nationalism either presents a grave threat to the nation and the church, or it's nothing more than a label used to demonize and dismiss faith from the public square, and therefore, no threat at all. According to critics from within the church, Christian nationalism is a conflation of the cross of Christ and the stars and stripes, unfaithful to the Christian's heavenly citizenship in favor of worldly causes, efforts, and allegiances. And to some, Christian nationalism is nothing less than white supremacy dressed in religious garb. And tragically, that description accurately describes too many people who claim to be following Christ, but who have instead confused the city of man with the city of God. At the same time, to be accused of Christian nationalism, especially when that label has been reduced to a cynical political tool, does not mean one is actually guilty of it. Christianity, properly understood, is not a privatized, pietistic set of religious principles. To love God and to love neighbor, which is the summation of the Christian's duty, involves all of life, both personal and cultural. At the same time, it's a mistake to claim the label of Christian nationalism, as some have done. First, while there are clear instructions and important biblical and theological implications for citizenship in Scripture, there is not a biblical category for Christian nationalism. While God certainly moves through nations and states, just as he does through individuals, the restoration of all things involves people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and language. Second, it's simply unwise to take up a term like this, one that's been historically associated with some of the worst villains of the last century. But to be clear, Christians must not allow accusations of Christian nationalism to disengage them from politics. Simply put, Christians are supposed to get political. After all, it was the fervor of faith that drove most of the greatest social reforms in human history. Without religion, specifically Christianity, influencing politics, neither the abolitionist movement of the 19th century nor the civil rights movement of the 20th century would have ever happened. A Christianity that fails to live out its faith beyond the narrow confines of pews and hymns is no Christianity at all. Christians, however, must avoid two extremes when it comes to the inappropriate conflation of Christianity and nationalism. First, allowing our Christian faith to affect our politics does not mean only having Christians in politics. Just as being a Christian doesn't make one a better pilot, claiming to be a follower of Christ doesn't make one a better leader of people necessarily. Second, we must constantly fight against the political illusion, thinking that all problems are at root political, and therefore all solutions are also at root political. For example, while government is certainly responsible for things within its purview, like public safety, it can never replace the family, the church, or strong civil society in the moral formation of its citizens. The church should never look to the state to do what it is called to do. Especially in contexts like ours, in which citizens are invited into the political process, every Christian should consider political involvement as a calling. For some, that will mean being informed, voting, campaigning for a particular policy or candidate. For others, it'll mean being a candidate, whether for a local school board or even national office. Whatever your political calling is, remember, we do not ultimately put our trust in the power of horses or chariots or the state. We put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator and Redeemer of heaven and earth. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with Breakpoint. Today's Breakpoint was co-authored by Dr. Timothy Padgett. For more resources to live like a Christian in this cultural moment, go to ColsonCenter.org.
Today on The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young.
I'm not a means. I'm an end in and of myself. Get on my team. Follow me. Guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he rules in your life and he rules in my life, he will come regardless of how low we get, regardless of how far away we wander. He will bend down and he will say, "Don't be afraid," and he will lift up your face.
The truth is, God can redeem any situation you're facing. Welcome to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. Today, Dr. Young shares the rest of his message, Fear Less, and encourages you to turn to God when you can't keep your head up anymore. Keep listening. The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young begins in a moment. Before we get to today's message, we want to tell you about a timely resource from Dr. Young called Healing Broken America. This powerful book identifies the five areas where America has lost its way and offers practical biblical remedies to these vital issues. We'll send you Dr. Young's book as our thanks for your gift to help keep the proven truth of God's Word reaching you and others all over the world through this program. So call today to request your copy of Healing Broken America when you give and discover how you can be a catalyst for the revival, renewal, and refreshment of our nation. Call 1-800-350-WALK, 1-800-350-9255. We want to help you walk the winning walk with Christ every single day, so we've packed our website with practical resources to help you apply God's proven truth to your life, including books, Bible studies, and audio and video files. You can also sign up for Dr. Young's email devotional and even request personal prayer. So visit winningwalk.org for more of the proven truth and personal support you need. That's winningwalk.org. You can also follow your favorite program on Twitter. Our username is Winning Walk. That's Winning Walk. How has the Winning Walk impacted your life? Share your story with us by going to winningwalk.org/mystory. Now here's Dr. Ed Young with today's message, Fear Less, Part 2.
I mean, the Bible says that David was the apple of God's eye. In God's eye, they said David was so close to the Almighty, God looked through his eye and he saw his servant David and was so proud of him. King, warrior, writer of Psalms, a man of prayer, a man seeking God's wisdom, a man discipled by Nathan. What a fabulous story. What a wonderful story of a man who live for the Lord God Almighty. The Psalms tell about him. He wrote many of them. And we know even the Messiah came through the lineage of David, a special, great individual. But there was a revolution, and the revolution was led by all people, Absalom, David's most gifted son. Absalom, when David would go into council people and make big decisions about the government, Absalom stayed outside, and David would side with one group, and when they would go out, the other group that he didn't agree with, Absalom would say, you know, if I'd been king, I'd been on your side. And this went on for a period of months and years until finally the younger people said, boy, we wish Absalom was the king. And this led to a revolt, a coup d'etat, a sudden and violent overthrow of the government. So Absalom had his army. They ran his father David out of the palace, on the streets, all the way across the valley, all the way across the river. And now here is David with his little cadre of men run out of the kingdom, hiding in the wilderness. And now we see what David was going through with the great fear that he had in Psalm chapter number 3. Look at it. It says, O Lord, verse 1, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. What's he saying? He's saying, there are thousands after me. And they want to kill me. They want to hang me. They want to embarrass me. They want to shame me. They want to punish me. He said, thousands are after my life. That's one kind of fear. It's bodily fear that we have. The fear of health, something like of what we're experiencing with this virus. So many are just overwhelmed with fear. Young people especially, I've noticed, more than even older people who are more susceptible to it. Fear, fear. David was fearful of his body. He said, there are thousands of people hunting me down. They want to kill me, slaughter me, punish me. That's one kind of fear, is it not? Bodily fear, health that we have, well-being, dangerous times. It's that fight or flight kind of fear that comes over it. It's a good thing. But look at the other kind of fear, he says. Verse 2, many are saying of my soul, that's his personality, who he is, there is no deliverance for him in God. What does that mean? It means, David, you've got so far off track, and you're such a rebel, and you become such a scum as a leader, God won't even listen to you. You've turned your back on God. So you're nothing. And Shimei, you read closely when David was leading Jerusalem, Shimei was over there. Ah, David, you're getting what you deserve. You're like Saul. You've lost the kingdom. You're immoral. You're scum. You're an embarrassment. You can't lead. And they were hassling David. Think about it. Being booed, being forced, a revolution. And now he's fearful for his body, and now he's fearful inside. You know that kind of fear? A fear inside. You can't sleep. Nobody knows about it. You have that fight or flight emotion going on all the time, and it will eat anybody up. That happens when sin begins to reign in the life, a secret sin, unknown sin, a deadly sin. And that's what David was feeling. He said, boy, my soul, my personality, I, me, mine, who I am as a human being, it is being attacked viciously. That's the trial he was in. Now I want you to look in the same chapter here at David's trust. In the middle of all of this, fear for his body, fear for his own soul, his own sanity. And then it says, but you, O Lord, David is praying, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. You, O Lord, David prayed to the Almighty, are a shield for me. You know, what kind of shield was this? You know, they had round shields they would hold, and they would fight hand to hand with a little round shield. But this shield was not a little round shield. It was a big shield, about the size of a door. And the interesting thing, it was a shield that would wrap around you. This was a shield that would be used when they were storming a fortress. And they would take this big shield, and the captain would lead, and they would follow along with this big shield. And then we see the fiery arrows would come, and the spears would have been thrown. And they'd take the hot burning pitch and pour it on them, or hot water, and said, keep on moving forward. As long as you had this shield in front of you and you were moving forward, it may mean your death, but God would shield you. But if you turned around, you had no protection. No protection from the back. It's a shield we use to charge and move out in life. And David is saying, in the middle of all of this, I am going to move forward, O Lord. You are the one who shields me, protects me, defends me, as long as I'm moving forward for you. And then that little phrase there, you have to watch it. He said, and you are my glory and the one who lifts up my head. See, remember, David's flat down praying. He said, but you are my glory. What does that mean? Evidently, something else had been David's glory, had it not? And there's a change that's taking place here. Now David is saying, Lord, you're my glory. You're my glory. The word glory in the Bible means weight. It means to be weighty. It means to be heavy. So David said, Lord, you are my glory. You are the one that I rely on. You're the one who makes me feel worthy. You're the audience to whom I'm playing. Now, if there is a change here, before this, what was the glory of David? It wasn't the Lord. The glory was upon himself. Now he's moving from himself and self-glory until relying on the glory, the weightiness of God. God becomes his audience and not an audience of old David. What was the glory he had before? Well, I'm a powerful king. That was his glory. Not anymore. He'd been thrown off the throne. Well, I have a strong family. Not anymore. One of your sons is leading this revolution. None of your children are with you. Not your family. Well, the people like me. I'm popular. Not anymore. Take the polls, David. Most of the half the country has turned against you. Oh, but, you know, I'm a good man. No, David, that won't work. Yeah, everybody knows about your adultery. Everybody knows about your murder. Everybody knows about... No, you're not a good man. You don't have that anymore, David. I'm a military hero. Oh, they've forgotten that, David. Look, you're not a hero now. You're running from an army to save your own life. You see, what David had put glory in and what was weighty in his life wasn't there anymore. He lost all that. None of that was available. What he'd counted on wasn't there. And now David, flat of his face, said, Lord, you are my glory. And he says, you're the only one that can lift up my face. You're the only one that can let me stand tall again, David. What a picture we have here of fear. And the answer to fear, flat of our face, all that we'd relied on had been put to one side, and now the glory is given only to God himself. Turn now to Revelation. I hope you're already there with your Bible. I'll put a little mark in my Bible so I can find it rather rapidly. Now, this passage in Revelation is also written in the midst of fear. What was going on? This is written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. All the other apostles had been martyred. They were dead. John was an old man hiding in a cave because all the Roman emperors, Domitian, Nero, all of them had been slaughtering Christians systematically. They would tie them to horses, and one horse tied to this arm, one to this arm, they'd be ripped apart. They were boring holes in their head. They were being burned at the stake. They're being fed to various wild animals. They were obliterating the Christians. And so here is John hiding in Patmos. But the Lord gives him a vision. In the midst of all the fear he had for himself, for all of Christianity, God gives him a vision here. And I won't read it, but it's right there, a vision of Jesus Christ. It's sort of parallel to a godly vision in Daniel. But this vision, it pictures Jesus Christ. It says, his hair was white as snow, as was his head. And his feet, this vision of Jesus, was burnished bronze, like his feet were on fire themselves, shining so brightly. And he says his eyes were like lasers of fire in this vision of Jesus. And he says his voice was like the sound, the roaring sound of many waters. And he said his face shone like the sun. And in this vision, John here said he fell down as if he were dead. And Jesus in this vision came and put his hand on him and said, John, Don't be afraid. And then he proceeds to say something very, very profound. See it there in your scripture? Jesus says, I am the first and the last. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. You say, well, what in the world does that do about fear and all that we're going through of my job, of our nation, of our economy, of the future that we have in my own family? Man, oil prices are down. What? How does this help? Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the first. I am the Omega. Let me tell you exactly how it helps. You have to have a firm doctrinal understanding of life, a place to stand. When Jesus says, I am Alpha, He's saying, I am the first. He's saying before me, that was not anything or anybody. There's nothing before me. I came and brought into existence everything that does exist. That is a firm foundation. That is a basic principle, a theological doctrine upon which the church and individual Christians have to stand. Jesus says, I am first. We understand that when we try to find out who we are. Some people have the idea, well, I want to find out who I am. I'm going to look at myself. That's the place to begin. Just look at number one and you'll discover about yourself. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. The Bible goes a totally different direction. Said, oh no, you're never going to define who you are. I'm never going to define who I am if I begin with myself. You see, I'm too close, this Bible. I would hold it to my eyes, and if you held it close and I'd never seen it, I see a little bit of red, but I wouldn't know what that is. But I put the Bible over to one side, at a distance I get perspective. You never can discover yourself by only studying and looking at yourself. Freud, Sigmund, was totally wrong. Well, if you find you were toilet trained too early, or if you find out that your mother... No. We never discover ourselves by looking at ourselves. We have to back off and see things from a distance. I lived 20 years of my life in Laurel, Mississippi. Man, I've ridden my bicycle all over those streets. I've been all over that town many, many times. And I would have told you, man, I know Laurel, Mississippi. Like the back of my hand, I know trees and alleys and people. I know, I lived there 20 years, but you know what? I didn't know my hometown until I'd been away from it for a number of years. Then I could really understand and see my hometown a lot better. People who moved out of the United States, they moved to other nations and lived there for a while. They said, I learned and understand America now more after living abroad than I ever understood America when I lived there. You see, we get too close. We can't see ourselves. But when we back up, we begin to see ourselves maybe as God sees us. And maybe that gives us understanding of ourselves. We have a whole perspective of life when we start with the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the Alpha. I am the beginning. And then he says, I'm the Omega. I'm also the end. Do you see it there in your scripture? I am Alpha. I'm the first. I'm the Omega. I am the last. And that's where we really look and we find some meaning. I am the last. Most of us tragically begin our walk with the Lord by thinking that, well, God, Christ, will be a means to an end. And we'll say, you know, I'll be in the church and I'll have associations. I'll be in the church and, man, God's going to forgive me. This is a means to finding myself. But along the way, we discover that God is not the means. God must be the end. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we realize God isn't a means to some point that is out here. He is the point. I want to ask you something. Do you have your head down? All this closed-in experiences we've had, does somebody have your head down? A lot of us do. We're defeated. And David started off with his head down. He's running. He's lost everything. But he took all of those points in his life that he'd spent so much time and energy building, and he turned away and said, now I glory only in God. And God has come, and God has lifted up his face. When a little child is crying, what do? We go there, and if they're on the floor, we get down with them, or we pick them up, and we just lift up their face. That's what God wants to do with you. That's what God enjoys doing with us when we're down and out and broken. And when sin, whatever form it takes, begins to deteriorate us inside, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he touches us. He said, don't be afraid. And he lifts up our face. He said, look, I'm the Alpha. I'm the Omega. I'm all the middle in between. I'm not a means. I'm an end in and of myself. Get on my team. Follow me. And guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he rules in your life and he rules in my life, he will come regardless of how low we get, regardless of how far away we wander. He will bend down and he will say, don't be afraid. And he will lift up your face.
Well, before we leave you today, Dr. Young is here to answer a couple of questions coming out of the message we've just heard. Dr. Young, in today's message, you talked a lot about God being our glory. How can our listeners pursue the kind of humility that makes that possible?
The word glory in the Bible means weight. When God is the thing that gives our life significance, meaning, weight, then we know that we've got things under control. God speaks to us, God speaks through us, and God leads us in every step of the way. When he does that, when my primary purpose in life is what? I want God to work in my life. I want his will to be done, not my will, my agenda, my understanding of this situation or that situation or this relationship or that relationship. When we rely upon him and the leadership of his Holy Spirit, the glory of God is in your life and in my life, because Jesus Christ gives us weight. That's glory. His glory is expressed when we know that he is the heavyweight controlling you and controlling me.
All right. Thank you, Dr. Young. You've been listening to The Winning Walk with Dr. Ed Young. We hope today's message has encouraged you with the proven truth of God's Word, and we'd love to strengthen you further with a powerful book by Dr. Young. It's called Healing Broken America. In it, Dr. Young clearly defines the five areas where America has lost its way and offers some common sense, biblically based remedies for bringing a nation back from the brink. This timely resource is our thanks for your gift of support to keep this program going strong. So call now to request Healing Broken America when you give to reach more people with the proven truth of God's Word. Thank you. Call 1-800-350-WALK. That's 1-800-350-9255. Thanks for being with us today on The Winning Walk. Listen in tomorrow as Dr. Young shows you that God does, in fact, have the world in his hands.
Winning Walk is a listener-supported ministry. Your prayers and financial support allow us to bring proven truth to listeners around the world.
You are listening to WWBC, Coco, Merritt Island, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Coco, Rockledge, 94.7 FM, W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, Indy Atlantic, Indian Harbor Beach, Satellite Beach, 100.7 FM, and W260CL, Coco, 99.9 FM.
Taking God seriously means finding out what he says, finding out what he thinks, and making that the posture you have, personally and professionally.
And Dr. Tony Evans says when our civil leaders don't do that, society suffers.
We do not have enough fear of God in our land among our politicians.
This is The Alternative with Dr. Tony Evans, author, speaker, senior pastor of Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship in Dallas, Texas, and president of The Urban Alternative. Do religion and politics mix? Well, perhaps the better question is, how do they mix?
Dr. Evans says one of the main problems we face today is that we've allowed politics, or the kingdom of man, to dictate to the kingdom of God. Let's join him as he takes a look at what we need to do to rectify that mistake.
Leadership is a fundamental feature of kingdom governance. And when it comes to being a kingdom voter, we look at policies. What are the policies of the person and of the party? But we do not skip the person while we accept or reject the policies. In God's kingdom, having the right person with the right policies packaged together that takes seriously God's rule of government is the way a people, a community, a society, a country, and a culture progresses. When the two become disconnected because you have wrong policies or wrong people, then you have set the nation up for conflict, for confusion, and for possible regression. Now let's review. A kingdom voter is a Christian who understands they have the opportunity and the responsibility to partner with God in order to advance His rule in society through the institution of civil government. And the role of civil government is to maintain a safe, just, righteous, and compassionately responsible environment for freedom to flourish. Now, the Bible is full of politics, so it is full of politicians. The Bible is clear that when it comes to God, He determines, Proverbs 8, 15 and 16, that kings rule by me, it says, that I orchestrate who the rulers are because government is my institution. All through Scripture, we see God picking up leaders, tearing down leaders, replacing leaders. He is constantly manipulating the leadership process for good or for judgment based on the leader's policy tied to the leader's person. So picking the right leaders, that's critical to the voting process. Now, let me explain for a moment theologically how the principle of leadership works in God's governing process. The system of government belongs to God. So just like you can have bad deacons in a church or good deacons in a church, you can have bad ministers of government and good ministers of government predicated on how they are as people and how they are as policy makers. Now, to understand why this is so critical, you have to understand, again, the principle of covenant, that God operates His world covenantally. A covenant is a legally binding relationship that has been established by God. The more you are in sync with God as a leader and as a culture, the more you will progress in society. A covenant is like a football on a football field. Everything must be properly aligned to it. If you're not aligned to it properly, you're offside or you're encroaching. If you don't handle it properly, it's a fumble. If it hits the plane of the goal line, it's a touchdown. If it goes through the uprights, it's a field goal. In other words, everything depends on where everything else is in relationship to the covenant. This is true of a family. It's true of a church because those are covenantal institutions. So is a government. And in God's common grace, what He's provided all men, whether they're Christians or not, is the opportunity to benefit from His instruction, His orientation, and His commandment. So just like a football determines whether you're in alignment on the gridiron, your operating determines whether you're in alignment in the culture, particularly if you are a political deacon. That is, if you are a minister of God in the institution that he covenantally calls government. Now, it is because of this that it is critical that the leader is in alignment with God. It is person as well as in his or her policies. The Bible says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, it is God who sets up and takes down rulers. He says in verse 21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. He can get you voted in and he can get you voted out. So you can't even talk about government and leadership without talking about God and his role with regard to leaders. So, in the principle of the covenant is this principle. It's a biblical principle. It is the principle of representation. Let me say that again. Your leader represents you. For example, if the president says and the Congress agrees, we are going to war with another nation. Those are elected officials. The Congress, the president, and they say that America is going to war. You may not agree with going to war. You may not want to go to war. You may protest about going to war. But as far as the government is concerned, you're in a war. Not because you voted for the war, but you voted for the representative. And because you voted for the representative, that representative represents you on behalf of the nation because our country is covenantal. Why? Because we are a representative government. We have a representative system where we elect representatives to represent us on behalf of the nation. That's how God has set up government to work representatively. He sets up families that work that way. The man is to represent the family. So Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Bible says leaders represent the congregation. So it tells the congregation to obey its leaders. And then in society, who you elect represents you. So they will either represent you toward God or away from God, either by their character or policies or both. So leadership is critical, and God determines. You know, one of the worst representative principles that we have in life is Adam. Because the Bible says in Romans 5, in Adam all die. Do you know why you and I die? Because our representative disobeyed God. He was our rep. And when he disobeyed God, it transferred to the human race. So because he represented the human race and he failed, if he would have eaten of the tree of life, we would not be in this mess, but our rep failed. Now, of course, that's the good news too, because we have another representative, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ didn't fail. He perfectly satisfied in his person and in his application of biblical truth, the will and the word of God. And when you accept and trade representatives, vote for Jesus, then for Adam, you get the benefit of the representative that you select. So you see, all of this is part of theology. It's part of bibliocentricity. It's part of understanding God's way of governance and God's understanding of leadership. For the one over you represents you. And when you are represented correctly, Deuteronomy 29:9 becomes your portion. I have given you this covenant to bless you. If you want to say, God bless America, then you want to make sure your leader or leaders are recipients of the blessings of God so that as representatives, they can transfer it to the citizenry.
Dr. Evans will have more to say about the connection between God and our civil leaders and the important role of kingdom voting when he continues our message in just a moment.
Don't go away.
Check. Check.
Oh, our sample ballots came?
Yeah, I'm marking mine now. Check. And check.
Wow, you're tearing right through that.
Well, they make it easy. They list the political party right there under the name.
Voting the straight party ticket. Following some family tradition. Doing what your friends do. All common ways to vote, but not necessarily godly ways. The Lord has an agenda for His kingdom, and Tony Evans says we need to back it with our ballots. That's the point of his new book, Kingdom Politics.
If you are a Christian and you name the name of Jesus Christ, you don't get to leave God out of your vote.
Kingdom Politics helps you cut through the campaign hype and focus on the people and propositions that best reflect biblical values. You'll also discover how to defend your positions with grace and compassion. Kingdom Politics, brand new from Tony Evans. Available now at tonyevans.org.
There's a lot at stake in the coming election. Far too much to boil down to just a choice between Democrat and Republican. Request a copy of Kingdom Politics today when you make a donation toward Tony's ministry. And we'll send the book to you as our gift, along with a bonus, all 10 full-length messages in his current series, Returning God to Government, an in-depth look at what the Bible says about our ballots. Take advantage of this special double offer before time runs out. Make the arrangements today at tonyevans.org or give us a call day or night at 1-800-800-3222. That's 1-800-800-3222. Well, let's get back to part two of today's message. Here's Dr. Evans.
So kingdom voting involves the people as well as the policy. God even operates this way. 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says that God the Father is over Christ. Christ is over every man. A man is over a woman. He's talking about how the blessings flow through the bibliocentric principle of representation when you're operating covenantally. Now, I know you may not like this. I know this may not be how you want to roll. But as one of my kids told another one of my kids one day, when I gave instruction that the other kid didn't like, they simply said, well, that's the way it is, because daddy said so, right? Now, you can stay and fuss and all that all you want, but that's the way it is, because that's the way daddy set it up. So rather than fighting Papa God, we better get right with Papa God so that the blessings can flow and so that God Bless America stops just being a song and starts being a reality. And that involves the principle of proper leadership. Now, God knows how to handle leaders who go off, okay? Who go off, who lose their proper perspective on their role. So to help us out with this, let's look at the qualifications when you're on the leadership side of the ledger when you're voting. You must be on the policy side as well, because policies often outlast leaders. But you don't skip addressing leaders while you are analyzing policy. Unfortunately, many Christians will talk about agreement with policy who will often skip talking about dealing with persons. Many leaders will talk about content and not often talk equally about character. And they both must rest side by side if you're going to have the full blessing of God on the land. Now, the Bible says in the book of Exodus, chapter 18, verse 21, the kind of leader you look for and the kind of leader you endorse and the kind of leader you correct. He says in verse 21, furthermore, you shall select, that's a choice, you shall select out of all the people, able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, or communities, cities, counties, states, Washington, D.C., the various levels of government. He says, I want you to look for a kind of person. So what are the characteristics of the leaders that we look for, of the leaders that we affirm, and of the leaders and giving them the right correction if they're already in leadership but need to be corrected, and we do not step back from lovingly, respectfully, but clearly correcting them if they're already in office. First of all, he says that you want to look for leaders who fear God. These are leaders who take God seriously, he says in Exodus 18, verse 21 and 22. He says, I want you to get them to judge the people, but I need leaders who fear God. So let's talk about fearing God. A leader who fears God, to fear God means to take God seriously. Let me say that again. To fear God means to take God seriously, as opposing to taking God casually. Everybody uses God's name. Everybody says, God bless America. Everybody says, in God we trust. It's on our money. No. Taking God seriously means finding out what he says, finding out what he thinks, and making that the posture you have personally and professionally. We do not have enough fear of God in our land among our politicians. We got references to God, but when you bring up God in terms of action or policies, you don't hear the fear of God. You know, electricity needs to be taken seriously because it can bring great benefit to you when you plug in your light, but you put a screwdriver up in that bad boy and it can't hurt you. When you have leaders who don't take God seriously, the help you should be getting from heaven through them for the citizenry becomes a curse on the land. And in the Bible, many lands were cursed because of the leaders that they had. So you need to make sure that leadership is held accountable. As Christians, we need to make sure that they're held accountable to God. Psalm 2:10, rulers are to rule by God's terms, not by their own terms. By me, kings rule. You know, you often hear about my daddy, because my daddy was my hero, and he was head of the house, and he ruled. He loved, but he ruled. But he not only gave us the policies, he showed us the practice. He not only told us what we ought to do, we got to watch him doing it. In other words, his policy and his practice, his character and his competence, it matched. And when you have that combination, then you know you are set up if that person fears God. Now, when a leader doesn't fear God, God knows how to bring the leader down and bring the people down following the leader if he's the wrong or she's the wrong leader. One of the greatest biblical illustrations of that, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. He's in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar, I call him Nebi for short, he got the big head. He thought there was more to him than there was. He stood out on the porte cochere one day and said, look at this great Babylon that I have built. I am the man. He was narcissistic to the max. He thought the world revolved around him. And God had to help a brother out. He had to show a brother that you ain't all that in a bag of chips. You may be over this, but I'm going to show you who's over you, because I'm going to knock you down to size. He had a dream one day that shook him up, and he wanted to know what the dream meant. To make a long story short, a godly politician in government. Did you hear me? A godly politician in government. His name was Daniel. He's in a secular government. He wasn't in Israel, the theocratic government. He was in a secular society, but that's what we need. We need godly people in government, the Daniels. He was in government, and he went over and he told the king, King, I hate to tell you this, but you're getting chopped down. In verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High God. You are king, but you're not the king. which has come upon my Lord and King, that you will be driven away from mankind. You will dwell in a place with beasts of the fields. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. And seven years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whoever he wishes. It is heaven that rules not only the nation, but the king who doesn't understand his place. That as powerful as a political leader is, as talented as a political leader may be, fearing God, taking God seriously, is something he is expected to do. And that is the kind of leader that we should demand that they are.
Dr. Tony Evans, talking today about the connection between God and our civil leaders. It's all part of his practical, thought-provoking series, Returning God to Government, a look at how the Lord's kingdom agenda ought to shape the decisions we'll be making on Election Day. It's the perfect resource to review on your own or share with your small group before going to the polls. And when you make a contribution to support Tony's ministry, it's yours with our thanks, along with the book I told you about earlier, Kingdom Politics. Details are waiting for you online at tonyevans.org. Or give us a call at 1-800-800-3222, where members of our resource team are standing by to help you day and night. Again, that's 1-800-800-3222. I'll be back to tell you about what's coming up next time, right after this.
Coming up November 2023.
I'm here in Bethany, the place where Lazarus was raised from the dead. I'm here in the place where it's believed was the tomb from which he walked when Jesus raised him from the dead.
Experience Israel with Dr. Evans, Priscilla, Crystal, and Anthony Evans as together you tour the Holy Land in an unforgettable 10-day trip filled with once-in-a-lifetime experiences. The New Testament Gospels will come to life for you when you visit the locations of Jesus' earthly ministry, adding a new dimension and significance to the beliefs that are so foundational for your life.
What do you think has died in your life? Maybe hope has died. Maybe relationships have died. Maybe your dreams have died. Guess what? Jesus is still the resurrection. He can take things that are dead and bring them back to life again.
Join Dr. Evans November of 2023 for a life-changing, eye-opening tour of Israel, a land filled with locations of scriptural stories, landmarks, meaning, and great blessing. Visit tonyevans.org to find out more.
You know, it's only natural to want to pray for blessings, wisdom, and comfort for those we love. But Jesus made it clear that our prayers for others need to include those who've hurt us or who we wouldn't normally consider a friend. Tomorrow, Dr. Evans will point out that praying for our civic leaders, no matter who they are or how their objectives align with ours, is something we need to do for the good of all. I hope you'll join us. The Alternative with Dr. Tony Evans is brought to you by The Urban Alternative and is made possible by the generous contributions of listeners like you.
You are listening to WWBC COCO, Merritt Island, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI COCO, Rockledge, 94.7 FM, W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Pompeii, Indy Atlantic, Indian Harbor Beach, Satellite Beach, 100.7 FM, and W260CL COCO, 99.9 FM.
Everyone knows that frankincense was one of the gifts the wise men gave to Jesus. But what exactly is frankincense and why did they bring it? The answer is coming up on today's Creation Moment. And now our Creation Moment's host, Paul Taylor.
As a child, I was told that frankincense had been brought to Europe by the Frankish people, ancestors of the modern French. This turned out not to be the case. Instead, the prefix Frank refers to this incense being of particular high quality or purity. Frankincense is a resin produced by trees of the Boswellia genus. Incisions are made into the bark and a milky liquid appears. This liquid hardens with exposure to the air and becomes the aromatic resin with which we are familiar. Frankincense is mentioned frequently in the Pentateuch as one of the important incenses used in the tabernacle and later temple worship. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 34, God gave Moses a recipe for the incense to be burned on the incense altar. Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part. Incense was frequently used in conjunction with sacrifices. For example, in Leviticus 2, we read, "He shall take from it," that's the sacrifice, "a handful of the fine flour and oil, with all its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." It appears that incense was symbolic of prayers going up to the Lord. Therefore, our prayers are like a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That is one reason why frankincense was such a fitting gift for the wise men to bring to the child Jesus.
Visit us at creationmoments.com for a huge selection of books and DVDs about biblical creation and the Bible. Or call 1-800-42-BIBLE and ask how you can get a free ebook on creation.
Sugar can be a quick pick-me-up, but sadly, what comes up quickly will quickly come down. Hi, I'm Pam Smith with a tip for living well. Too much sugar in the diet will be a drain on anyone's energy metabolism and a serious one for people with sensitive blood sugar responses. These quick bursts of energy ultimately result in fatigue and increased appetite by creating a drop in blood sugar due to insulin surges, which stimulate the storage of fat in the body. And sweets aren't the only culprit. Refined grains, including white rice and pasta, are missing fiber that allows your body to absorb food's energy more slowly and evenly. They get into your bloodstream almost as quickly as sugar itself. The key is to get plenty of carbohydrates, but make them whole and don't overload. For tips on how, visit me at PamSmith.com. That's PamSmith.com. I'm Pam Smith.